I came across an excerpt from a book last week. The book was published a few years ago, and its title, get this, is Mistakes Were Made, But Not By Me. It was written by Carol Davis and Elliot Aronson. It's a book about the human tendency toward self-justification. I haven't read the whole book, but the part that I did read told a story about self-justification that I found interesting. So apparently back in the 1950s, there was a young social psychologist, a guy named Leon Festinger, who, along with two of his associates, infiltrated a group of people who believed that the world would end on December 21st of that year. The researchers wanted to know what would happen to the group when the prophecy failed, or at least hopefully failed, right? The leader of the group was a lady the researchers called Marion Keach, okay? And she promised that those who were faithful would be picked up by a flying saucer and elevated to safety at midnight, as soon as the clock struck midnight on December the 21st. Many of her followers, they quit their jobs. They gave away their homes. They dispersed their savings. They were waiting for that fateful night to come. After all, you don't need money in outer space, right? Others waited a little more subduedly, right? They waited in fear and resignation in their homes. Now, Festinger, the researcher, he made his own prediction. He predicted that the believers who had not made a strong commitment to the prophecy, those who, you know, waited the end of the world by themselves at home, hoping they weren't going to die at midnight, that they would just sort of quietly lose their faith in Mrs. Keach, right? But those who had given away their possessions, those who were waiting with the others for the spaceship, those who had invested a lot in this theory, those folks would increase their belief in her mystical abilities. In fact, they would now do everything they could to get other people to join them. That was his theory. Well, at midnight, of course, with no sign of a spaceship in the yard, the group started to feel a little nervous. By 2 a.m., they were getting seriously worried. But at 4:45, lo and behold, Mrs. Keach had a new vision. The world had been spared, she said, because of the impressive faith of her little band. And mighty is the word of God, she told her followers. And by his word have ye been saved, for from the mouth of death have ye been delivered, and at no time has there been such a force loosed upon the earth, not since the beginning of time upon this earth has there been such a force of good and light as now floods this room. At that announcement, the group's mood shifted from despair to exhilaration. Many of the group's members who had not felt the need to proselytize before December the 21st, they began calling the press to report the miracle. Soon they were out on the streets stopping people, trying to convert them. Mrs. Keach's prediction had failed, but not the researcher Leon Festinger's. He knew exactly how this was going to go down. In fact, he took his findings from this human experiment, and he developed the theory that we know today as cognitive dissonance. It's an explanation of how human beings are able to simultaneously hold two or more incompatible ideas. Ideas like, for example, this lady was wrong about the end of the world, and this lady speaks the truth, okay? But that's an extreme example. Because the fact is, we all find ourselves being inconsistent on some level. That's the nature of what it means to be human. Take, for example, the person who knows that smoking is bad for them, but yet they smoke two packs a day, right? Or those of us who know that too much sugar causes all kinds of problems, diabetes, heart disease, right? But man, those little Debbie cakes are so good, right? You know what I'm saying? Those little Christmas trees, I mean, they're fantastic, right? That's just mean to use an example like that right after Christmas, right? But we have this inconsistency. And then there's those of us who know, right, that the best way to find joy in our relationship with God, the best way to find peace in this life, the best way, the only way to be satisfied in this life is through an obedient, submissive relationship to Jesus Christ. We know that, right? Yet so often we're not obedient. So often we're not submissive to His authority. So often we are inconsistent. Why is that? Well, again, sociologists would call it cognitive dissonance, right? They'd chalk it up to this, you know, self-preserving tendency that we have to justify our behavior sort of as a defense mechanism. We don't want to feel, you know, too bad about ourselves, right? So we make up reasons not to feel bad about ourselves. That's what they call it. But as Christians, we call it something else. As Christians, we call it a failure to repent. Repentance. I know that's kind of a churchy word, and it's an idea that's really at odds with much of our culture, but repentance is a word that as believers, we have to understand it, and we have to practice it, because without repentance, to begin with, we can't know God. We can't enter into a relationship with God without repentance over our sinful nature, right? But even as Christians, without repentance, we'll wind up being just terrible witnesses for God. Without repentance, we can't be who God created us to be in Him. Repentance is so important. So here's the question I have for you tonight. Do you struggle to repent? Do you struggle to admit it when you're wrong? It's okay if you do. Most of us struggle to admit it when we're wrong. I know I certainly do, and Jennifer will testify to that, right? My parents will testify to that when I was younger. I hate to admit it when I'm wrong, but I've learned that not just for the sake of my personal relationships, right, but also my relationship with God, my witness for God, the way I represent Him out there in the world, there are times that I need to admit with regularity that I'm wrong. And so how do we get there? How do we get to the place where we repent with ease? We do the difficult task of repenting. How do we do that? Two words: godly grief. Grief over our failure. Grief over our sin. Grief over whatever it is that we've done wrong. But again, not just grief, godly grief. Now, the question is, okay, what does that mean? Well, let's look together at this next passage in 2 Corinthians to find out. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Tonight, we're going to look at verses 2 through 16. We're going to take a moment, just read this together, and then we're going to just sort of break it down and take it a few verses at a time. 2 Corinthians 7, 2 through 16. Let's stand together as we read this together. Again, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, and he's asking them, he says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one, we corrupted no one, we took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort, I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason, we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that as we open this word, as we open our hearts to it, Lord, I pray that the truth of it will just saturate our souls, that our minds, the light of the gospel, the light of the Word of God will shine on our intentions, on our attitudes, on our actions. Lord, teach us tonight to repent, to humbly come before you, anxiously, with burden, looking for your grace and your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, for your love, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so what do we see here? Well, to start, Paul opens this section by encouraging the Corinthians to make room in their hearts for him and his team. That's what he says right there in verse 2. He summarizes what he's already been writing about in the last couple of chapters. He's been defending his ministry. We've been looking at his defense of his ministry over the last few weeks here on Sunday nights. And he says, guys, we wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. Truth is, not all ministers of the gospel can say that. There are plenty of false teachers. There were plenty of false teachers in Paul's day. And today, there are plenty of false teachers who wrong people, who corrupt people, who take advantage of people. And Paul says, that's not me. On the contrary, he says, when we were in a difficult place, we were comforted by you. We were comforted by what we heard that God was doing in you. And what was it that they heard that God was doing in the Corinthian church? Again, back to those two words that I mentioned earlier. Paul had heard from Titus that the Corinthians had experienced and had acted on godly grief. So what is godly grief? Well, that's what I want us to talk about as we sort of zero in on the rest of the passage. Again, godly grief. What do we see here? First, we see that godly grief is good. Godly grief is good. You know, we don't think about grief of any kind being good, right? The truth is we avoid grief. We avoid all kinds of grief, like we avoid the plague. But in verse 8, Paul says that when he heard that this previous letter that he wrote to him, when he heard that letter caused them sorrow, when he heard that it caused them grief, he didn't regret that he had sent that letter. He says it wasn't a bad thing. On the contrary, it was a very good thing, because in their sorrow over the corrective words that Paul wrote to them in this difficult letter, the Corinthians changed for the better. And that doesn't always happen. Yes, there are plenty of times when people feel sorry for their mistakes. There are plenty of times when people shed tears over their sin. But as we've talked about, our tendency is, as human beings, is not to change. Our tendency is to instead rationalize our behavior, is to make ourselves feel better over our behavior without really doing anything different. That's not godly grief. That's not what Paul calls in verse 10. That is what Paul calls in verse 10. He calls it the sorrow of the world. And that kind of sorrow, that kind of sort of shallow, just quickly rationalized, quickly buried, quickly overlooked sorrow, that kind of sorrow doesn't produce life. Paul says that kind of sorrow produces death. It's not good, right? It's not beneficial. Sorrow that doesn't make a difference in your life, that doesn't bring you closer to God, that kind of sorrow, worldly sorrow, will only destroy you. But not sorrow that comes to us according to the will of God. Did you know that? Did you know that there is a kind of sorrow that comes to us from God? There are a lot of Christians who don't like to think of God that way. A lot of Americans don't like to think of God that way. When they think of God, they think of, you know, some congenial grandfather in the sky who just sort of casually looks over our selfishness, right? Who casually just sort of looks over our brokenness, who casually looks past the things we do to destroy ourselves. But what kind of God would that be? What kind of God would he be to create us, to know what's best for us, to know what's good for us, and then when we stray from that, ignore it? I'll tell you what kind of God it would be. It would be like a mom who binges Disney Plus while her toddler plays in traffic. It'd be like a dad who takes a nap while his three-year-old plays with matches in a dynamite factory, right? Look, if you don't think God should allow pain and sorrow into your life, don't treat your kids like you want God to treat you. What'll happen? You'll be arrested for negligence, right? Friend, our God is not negligent. Our God loves us. That's why godly grief is good. The Corinthians were grieved by this letter that they'd received from Paul. There are times when we'll read one of Paul's letters, or when we'll read God's letter to us in his word, right? When God's word, there will be times when God's word grieves you, when it convicts you. And when God's word grieves you, when God's word convicts you, don't push it away, don't ignore it, don't rationalize it, embrace it, because godly grief is good. We need it. That's the first truth that we see here. Here's the second. Godly grief is good because godly grief brings repentance. It brings repentance. Exactly as Paul says there in verse 9. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. See, it's not like Paul is happy because he brought the Corinthians pain, right? It's not like Paul gets a kick out of hurting people's feelings, okay? But Paul does rejoice when his words cause sorrow enough to drive people to repentance. And look, I get that, okay? Truth is, every preacher gets that, okay? That's our goal when we get up here, right? Sometimes we'll say things, sometimes we'll bring things out in the Word that hurt. That's what people call stepping on your toes, right? That's when we'll say things that the culture doesn't understand, things that you may not understand. Sometimes we'll bring things out in the Word that hurt. Sometimes we'll say things that make you angry. Sometimes we'll say things that make you sad, right? But to hurt you, to make you angry, to make you sad, that's never the point. That's never the point of preaching. And most, that only leads to false guilt. And we don't want false guilt. The point of preaching is never to drive your emotions up or to drive your emotions down, just to drive your emotions. The point of preaching is to help you to see and understand the love of God to the extent that it drives you to repentance. that it drives us to change. You see, repentance is not the same as godly grief. Just because you grieve over your sin, that's not repentance. Repentance is a product of godly grief. You can grieve over your sin, but if your grief doesn't drive you to repentance, if your grief doesn't drive you to change, what's the point of your grief, right? Again, as I mentioned, I know plenty of people who cried when they faced the consequences of their sin. Plenty of people who were remorseful over some mistake. You know, they got caught, and now their marriage was falling apart, or their kids were distancing themselves. But as soon as the consequences ended, as soon as they rationalized that mistake, as soon as they rationalized that sin, they were right back in the same old stuff. That's not repentance. Repentance means taking responsibility. It means owning your sin. It means owning your mistakes, and then turning from that sin. That's repentance. Again, just because you cry, that doesn't mean you repented. Repentance is demonstrated by a change in behavior. Paul describes the repentance of the Corinthians in verses 7 and 11. Their indifference toward Paul had turned to longing. Their casual acceptance of their sin had turned into a zealous desire to get that sin out of their lives. You see, without repentance, without turning away from the source of our sorrow, all we're left with is sorrow. Sorrow that just rears its head again and again. That's not what God wants from us. That's not what God wants for us. As Christians, we ought to be very good at repentance. Because as I said earlier, without repentance, we cannot be who God created us to be in Him. Without repentance, we'll just continue in patterns that don't bring glory to God, patterns that don't bring us peace and rest, patterns that will eventually destroy us. That's not what we want as followers of Jesus. We don't want to be stagnant. We don't want to be stuck in our ways. We don't want to be stuck in our prejudice and our anger. We don't want to be stuck in our pride. We don't want to be stuck in whatever other sin that's in us that it takes the Word of God to help us see. That's why every day, not just on Sundays, do we open ourselves to the Word. Every day we need to repent. Every day we need to go to God's Word, asking God to use His Word to shine a light on our lives. And every day as the light of the gospel shines on our hearts, areas of selfishness, areas of sin, every day we need to repent of that. Godly grief brings repentance. It's good. It brings repentance. Third, godly grief brings salvation. It brings salvation. Paul brings this out in verse 10. Look at it again. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Again, there are two options here. Two directions you can take when God's Word directs you to change. Two directions any person can take when they're confronted with God's Word. The first option, you can hear the Word of God, feel sorrow over the sin in your life that the Word of God reveals to you, letting that lead you to repentance, which will either lead you to salvation, or if you're already a Christian, it'll confirm the salvation that you've already received. You see, that's the nature of what it means to be saved. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to encourage the church to test themselves, to see if they are in the faith. This is the test, right? The test is not whether or not you're perfect. Okay? You're not going to be perfect, all right? You're going to fail that test. But if you're a believer, if you have Jesus Christ in your life, and if you have His Spirit within you, you will not be satisfied with sin in your life. You will grieve over it. When it's pointed out to you, you will be broken over it, and you will work hard to turn from it. So the first option is salvation. The other option, though, is death. real spiritual death. Paul's not talking about physical death here. For the Christian, right? If you're a follower of Jesus, physical death is nothing. Jesus has already conquered that, right? But when humanity rejects Jesus, when we continue in a pattern of trying to justify ourselves before the world around us, making excuses for our sin, blaming our failures on other people, when we continue in that pattern throughout our lives, that's when we earn death. Eternal separation from the God that we were created to know. We earn it. We really do. Romans 6:23 says so. The wages of sin is death. But praise God, that's not the end of that verse. Yes, the wages of sin is death. Yes, when we continue in our patterns of sin, unrepentant, yes, we earn death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We don't have to take the path of death. Jesus Christ has offered to us a free gift. Just receive Him. Just welcome Him into your life and let Him change you from the inside out. Because He will change you with the power of His Holy Spirit and with the conviction of His Word. He will change you. And if you're already a believer, which I believe most of us here on a Sunday night probably are, if you're already a believer, take this encouragement from our text tonight. First, don't be afraid to cause godly grief. Of course, it's never fun to cause people grief, right? It's never fun to correct the people that you love, or at least it shouldn't be, right? That's not something you should enjoy. We're not Pharisees, right? And any time we feel the need to help a brother or sister in Christ get the speck out of their eye, we need to make sure that we've gotten the log out of our own eye, right? Jesus said that. But assuming you've done that, don't be afraid to lovingly show your brothers and sisters how they can grow. Don't be afraid to lead them to repentance. Don't be afraid to cause them godly grief. And then second, don't be afraid to receive it. Don't be afraid to receive godly grief. I hate criticism as much as the next guy. But if your brother's motives are pure, and sometimes even if they're not pure, allowing that criticism to lead you to repentance will only bring joy to your life. Because if the source of that criticism is the Word of God, then the repentance that it brings to you, well, that'll only bring you closer to Jesus. And so whether or not their intentions are good or not, if it brings you closer to Jesus, again, that's what this is about, isn't it? It's about Jesus. It's about honoring Him. It's about glorifying Him. And it's about leading others to Him. This morning we talked about making an impact on your life that will last for eternity. This is the way you get there. There has to be a pattern of repentance in your life. There's no such thing as perfection, sinless perfection. That's something that we'll have to be created to receive on the other side of eternity. You're not going to experience that on this side of eternity. That's why we always need to be evaluating our lives, asking the Lord to show us areas where we can grow, areas where we can improve, things that we need to crucify to the cross of Calvary so that we can bring glory and honor to Him. And so when others see us, they don't see how good we are. They see how good God is that He would do this work in us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You for the opportunity that we have to repent according to the strength of the power of God in us. Lord, we know that apart from You, we can do nothing. We don't amount to anything. We can spin our wheels and try to improve our reputation here on earth, but apart from repentance, apart from humbly seeking You, asking You to show us what we need, But apart from that, we're just going to spin our wheels. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight you would empower us throughout this week. You would remind us that every day we would get up, we would open the Word, and we would allow it to direct our lives. And rather than resisting it, Lord, I pray that we would remember to grieve over the areas where we don't line up, to grieve so that you can do a work of repentance within us. Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't know you, give them the courage to surrender their life to you today, to receive the lordship of Jesus in their lives, to repent, to turn from their sin, and to commit their life to you. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.